Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6, picking up where we left off last week. Paul has gone back to, he spoke about the problems, he gave a solution, and now he's reapplying that solution to the problems. It's systematic, he knows what he's doing. He's not going to leave these things unaddressed, and he is back dealing with how they are treating each other and behaving in the church service, which has become disruptive, if not not conducive to the witness for Christ. Basically, they were acting in such a way that anybody that walked in would go, "Why am I here?" He's back on the idea of speaking in tongues and making it the central point of your service. And he says, "But brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, is producing a sound. If they do not produce a distinction in notes, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also, unless you utter by tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So, also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." So he lays out a pretty simple argument. He's basically saying, repeating again, look, guys, if nobody, who is this benefiting? You know, you're making this a central part of your church, and it does nothing. It would be like if we were to make hey, Barb time, the most important part of the church building, of our church service, you know. Okay, I get it, but really it's just, you know, just to lighten the mood. It's not meant what you come here for. It really doesn't do anything of value spiritually. And what he's telling them is, you know, and he can't lay it out any better, you know, what's the point? You're just mumbling. You're making noise. And so also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, and he's referring to the tongues, he's saying, stop seeking that and seek something that will be helpful for the edification of the church. These verses apply currently to the Pentecostal church in some ways, some more than others. There are some Pentecostal churches that the whole service actually revolves around speaking in tongues. They are zealous for spiritual gifts, and in many cases they focus on speaking in tongues as the singular proof that one has the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that will be the phrase that you will hear uttered in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is proven by speaking in tongues. That's pretty much their doctrine, and I believe it's the doctrine is incorrect. I'm not saying that people can't speak in tongues and that God doesn't have the power to do that. No way am I suggesting that. But I'm saying to make it doctrine, and that people who are saved by the grace of God are not baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, is a strange thing, because Paul sits here. How long have we been reading about him minimizing tongues? What's this, the third chapter in a row? And so for three chapters of Scripture, it talks about minimizing this, like, okay, dial it down, and they're dialing it up, and they have not heeded this word. This is a spiritual experience beyond salvation that all Christians have experienced, is what they say, baptism by the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks to the church saying, we have all experienced being baptized by the Spirit into the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether free or slave, we were all made to drink from one Spirit. So what Paul had already called inclusive, it's part of being Christian, the indwelling of the Spirit. Christ said, it is better that I leave so that he may come. Now, like I've said before, that's quite a thing to ponder. Jesus Christ is sitting right there in that seat, and we have him right here in front of us, and we could ask him any question, and we could hear him teach. And Jesus says, literally, it's better for you that I leave you, because he has to die for us so that we could be justified, so that the Holy Spirit could then do what? Dwell in us. Christ dwelt among us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us because we are now clean to receive the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ's action, not my faith or hyper faith or my speaking in tongues, is what allowed it to happen. It is the action of Jesus Christ that allowed that to happen. You know, he cleansed me with his blood. Any questions on that? It is the main difference probably between the groups of Protestant Christians in America and even in the world, is the understanding of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and who has it. So it's sort of important that, if not now, at some point you'll need to know that, and you'll need to understand what somebody else is talking about. For us and most of us, it's not a matter of making it happen by stepping out in faith and making noises, which is generally how they do it, that I've seen it done. It is a matter of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf that opens us up to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead. That you have allowed Jesus Christ into your heart. Baptism is an announcement that I've done that. Another thing that divides Protestant Christianity almost in half. Believer's baptism versus infant baptism. All throughout Scripture, there is everyone that was baptized in Scripture was baptized in the New Testament as a believer. Now, others believe that prevenient grace. Prevenient grace was always there. It was always there. So he already died for that baby. So you can proxy it, sort of. I don't have a problem with either. I believe that a baptism of a believer's baptism to me seems to be, it's fine with me, if not preferable. I don't know how somebody else could repent, believe, and be baptized, is how Scripture says it. And when I was a baby and I was baptized, I don't remember repenting, I don't remember believing. But I'm not saying it's not valid. If I thought that, I wouldn't be doing it. You know, I probably wouldn't have joined this. I don't see it as anything fatal or even wrong. I understand, you know, and somebody could give a much more eloquent defense of it or explanation of it than I could, because my heart and mind is already over there with the Baptist, you know. But either way, it is not... Well, I always go, you know, every time you ask yourself that question, what needs to happen for me to actually be a Christian, which I guess is what you're asking, officially. Well, first off, there's nothing in Scripture that says a pastor has, there's not a checkoff list that a pastor has to baptize you. Now, that's what we've came up with because... And there's a reason we've did that, because people, unscrupulous people, were doing it for reasons and ways that it shouldn't have been done. So we tried to limit the damage of heresy by at least putting somebody believed to be responsible spiritually. But I really see nothing in Scripture that says that. Part of baptism is joining into the body, baptized into the body of Christ. So it is almost always a group thing with the church. when we do a baptism, it is speaking to the person being baptized or the parents or guardian, and then speaking to the congregation. It's a pact between the two. Now, there were people in Scripture who were baptized outside of a church. The guy, the soldier, or the, was it a eunuch? That he took him down with nobody there and baptized him. He also in a house, all the members of the house were baptized. No, I don't believe that it. I always go, anytime I have a question about, are you really a Christian? I always go back to the criminal on the cross. There's two of them there. And every person on this earth will be one or the other. Those are the only options, sheep and goats. There is nothing else. Male, female, rich, poor, white, black, Catholic, Protestant, it means nothing. The only thing in the end that means anything is, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Because Christ said, the sheep I will put on my right side and the goats I will send to my left. And you really want to be on the right side. And that criminal on the cross, think about it. What did he have to do to have Jesus say, today you will be with me in paradise? And you could argue the point, well, what is paradise versus heaven? I don't care. What do I need to do to be with Jesus? That's the part I need to know. He repented. He admitted his wrong, which is, and that's the part that is missing from Christianity in America today. If there's anything that we are not addressing, it's repentance. The whole idea of self-examination and letting the law speak to you, so and tell you what's wrong with you. Let it shine a light on you and be the MRI of your soul to show the things that are wrong and to say, Lord, I see them. The law has shown them to me. Forgive me. I don't want to do this anymore. Help me not to do this. I don't believe I have ever found anywhere where somebody has been, quote unquote, saved without repentance. I don't know if it's possible without repentance. I don't think it is. I think that is the thing that we do. I mean, God did everything else, and even that, it says his Spirit leads us to repentance. So he's constantly telling you, you know, come on, man, you know, give it up. You know, turn yourself over. So the criminal on the cross said, I deserve to be here. And wow, I mean, when you're hanging there dying in agonizing pain, and you're saying, I had this coming. That is a deep admission. That is a deeper admission than most people will ever give in their repentance. I mean, that's a horrible death. And what he said is, I deserve this. And then he said, he acknowledges who Jesus Christ is. He says to the other who doesn't do any of this, who does the exact opposite, who curses Christ and says, you know, save yourself, take us down with you, mocks him, which is what your other option is. You either believe it or you don't. And then he says to him, this man has done nothing, claiming, well, number one, Jesus Christ is innocent. And he says, don't you even respect God? Then he calls Jesus Christ who he is. So he admitted who he was. He acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. And then he says, for his salvation, he turns and says, Jesus, remember me when you go into paradise. You're all I have. And Jesus responds, I will. That's salvation. He wasn't baptized. There was a lot of things he wasn't. Never took communion, never did any of these things. But the beauty of that moment, the simplicity, and I'm not saying those things shouldn't be done. By any means am I not saying that. I am saying that they augment, they are part of it, they are the celebration of the grace, they are the visible outward sign of an inward grace. And there are only two things that God told us, that Jesus Christ told us to do. Be baptized and communion. We can handle that. You know, I mean, of course, our Catholic friends have added other things to sacraments. You know, we have two, and they've added, you know, marriage and some other things. I forget how many sacraments they have. Seven. I thought it was up to 11 or something, but anyway. Yeah, and we've got two, and the reason we have them is because Jesus said to do it. To some people, baptism is a truly spiritual experience. It's almost mystical. And I always start, and if that's what they get out of it, fine, but in my interpretation of baptism, I look at just exactly what Jesus said. Now, there are a whole lot of people that disagree with me, a whole lot of people in the Methodist Church that would probably disagree with me, but Jesus Christ said what to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me and proclaim who I am. The two things, he said, the reason you're doing this is to remember me and to proclaim to the world. Those are the two things. So bring it inside, realize what was done for you, and then take that and let everybody else know what was done for them. That's what communion's for. Baptism is always a sign of repentance. All through Scripture. You know, John the Baptist was going, there is very little about baptism in the Old Testament. But the Jews did have a tradition, and it was always around repentance. When John the Baptist, well, obviously he baptized people. His name is John the Baptist. You know, if he was John the communion guy, he would have been given communion. That's what he was known for. That's how he got his name. And it was always, his message was always repentance. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. Who is the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ. He's here. So now is the time to repent. And it starts with what? Repent. And it seems to be gone at this point. I'm trying to think how often I hear somebody preach about repenting. And it just, what we do instead of preach repent, and instead of the law of God showing us what we need to repent from, in other words, what the law of God says is sin. So what we would rather do instead of repent, which is admit my sin, is change the law of God. That's just a little easy. We feel very comfortable doing that, way too comfortable doing that, as if we had the power to do it. And I surely understand that one can interpret some scriptures one way and some scriptures another. I get that, and that there's a lot of nuance. It's who's he speaking to. Absolutely, know all of that, but some of these are so crystal clear. They're straight out. I mean, you know, you can't do that. And you can try to reason it away, but what happens is you're not repenting. So you have to ask yourself, is a sin that isn't repented of forgiven? You know, and you have to ask that question. And so anyone that's teaching someone that they don't need to repent for something is bearing a burden. You know, if I stand up there and tell you that you don't need to repent for something that the Scripture says is a sin, and I tell you, well, it's not, I bear that burden. You know, when you go to Jeremiah, I think it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel, where it says, I appoint you the watchman, I set you up on the tower to tell the people, to warn the people. And it says, if you don't warn them, I will hold their sin against you. But if you do warn them and they don't repent, then it's on them. I take that pretty seriously. I don't think he was kidding. Honestly, I don't think God was joking.
I had a question about repentance, because I've always been confused about what, because it also says, I mean, we're imperfect, we're flawed, we don't do very well, and do pretty much anything. And so if a person knows they're sinning and does their best to turn away from it, and they keep working on it, but they're not able to completely turn away from it, does that mean they haven't repented? Does that mean they haven't been forgiven? Like,
no, repentance. No, repentance, right, repentance is not proclaiming victory. Repentance is proclaiming defeat. And that you need assistance, that you need God. If there was not Jesus Christ to turn to and his grace, our repentance would just be words. It invokes the grace of God. Father, I don't want to do this anymore, and I'm turning to you to help me. I mean, honestly, help me not to do this. And if it takes the rest of your life, you know, what he's looking for is that change in your heart, that sin hurts you, that you don't rejoice in it anymore. I preached, how long did I preach on repentance? Like 10 weeks? it was a long series. But it revolves a few things. One is remorse. And remorse is a powerful word. It's deeper than regret. It is feeling angst over what you've done. And it's an extremely powerful word. And then it involves, the next thing is admitting it. You know, and saying, yes, I sinned. To who? To God. Or, as Scripture would say, if you've offended someone else, admit it to them. But all sin offends God. So who you got to start with is God. I have sinned against you. And the other part is do everything you can to change. You know, to stop, to do what you can. I find it interesting as far as defeat, falling to sin after you become a Christian, and the shame and the guilt same shame and guilt that Adam and Eve, you know, said their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. And what does it say? They were ashamed. The first repercussion of sin was shame. And shame can be a very powerful tool. But once you've been forgiven, once the act of Jesus Christ has cleansed you, you have no call to hang on to the shame. That shame becomes knowledge and wisdom. God does not want you going around and hiding in the bushes from him. He wants you out because, you know, and we try to do what we do to cover our shame. What did it say? We sewed together fig leaves. I mean, in this feeble attempt to hide our nakedness and the shame that comes with being what we are. And God didn't even say anything about it. What did he do? He killed an innocent animal and fashioned for us a covering. Boy, if you can't grab the symbolism of that, in our first sin, we felt the shame and God covered our shame with the sacrifice of an innocent animal, one who had not sinned, to cover us. And if that is not symbolic right from the beginning of what was coming, of Jesus Christ and his death that covers our shame. So there's a little bit of difference. Shame should bring you to repentance, but it should not hang on after that. Because Satan will eat you alive if you let him. The same one who whispers in your ear, go ahead, do that. It's not sin. He tells you the lies of creation. You know, it's not sin. You won't get caught. It's somebody else's fault. All the lies that he whispers that you want to hear because you really want to do that sin that you shouldn't. As soon as you do it, he goes, oh my goodness, what did you do? You can't be forgiven for that. You're worse than anybody. Look at you. You are filth. You're disgusting. After he talks you into it, this is where he wants you. He wants you groveling in this. And that's not repentance. Because if you believe that Christ has cleansed you, then Christ has cleansed you. You don't really have the right to hold on to what has been cleaned away. You can hold on to it for wisdom and knowledge. Like, I now know something about that tree that I didn't know before. I don't want that tree anymore. I don't want that fruit off that tree. That's wisdom. But hiding in the bushes from God. You know, people say, where's God? God's not hiding from us. We're hiding from him. We always have been. And we know why. Because we can't be in his presence. We simply can't. And for me, the best repentance account to get an understanding is also at the crucifixion. Not only did the criminal on the cross repent. Think about this for a second. As he's being crucified, right before he dies, Jesus says about the soldiers who are gambling for his... I mean, to them, it's another dead Jew. You know, the Jews are nuts. They kill anybody for any reason. We don't even understand the reason they want this guy dead. My job is to nail him to the board and then raise him up till he's dead. They have no dog in this fight, okay? They're just doing their job. And while he's up there, he prays, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Now, if part of repentance and forgiveness is knowing what you're doing, How's that working? Well, what happens next? When Christ dies, the storms come, earthquakes, lightning, darkness, dead people come out of the tombs, walk around, and then what happens? Soldier says, surely this was the Son of God. So what happened? He now knows what he did, that he can repent from it. I mean, think about what he said. You know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The miracles occur, and then he knows what he did because of the miracles. He says, surely we have just killed the Son of God. And you can surely take that as a repentance, of a recognition of, my God, what did I just do? And so even that is leading someone to repentance so they could be forgiven. So that just out of the grace of God, Father, they don't know what they're doing, so God showed them what they did. You know, instead of making them learn the law, he rose people from the dead, brought earthquakes and storms, and just the visceral effect of God walking by was enough for them to realize, oh my, what did we do? You know, because they had no clue. And that was the grace of God. That all those things occurred, in my opinion, because Jesus said they don't know what they're doing. So God showed them. And then they repented. This is my assumption from that. You could read that into the way he said it or not. But they at least had the chance to repent for what they had done. And if they did, they were forgiven, just like the criminal on the cross. So while the criminal on the cross did not have a chance to sin again because he died, those soldiers did. And I'm sure they did. What did Paul say? We all sin. We all fall short. You know, but God picks us up. It cannot, there's a, scripture calls it giving yourself over to sin. And Paul especially seems to make a differentiation between sinning and giving yourself over to sin. It is a deeper, more, I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going back to what I was. I'm embracing it. In other words, you're not fighting the fight anymore, which scripture always uses those terms. Run the race, fight the fight, wrestle against flesh. You know, we wrestle like a boxer who punches himself out. All these, gird yourself for war, put on the armor of God, this fight. Well, in a fight, you get cut, you get hurt, you get bruised, you lose some. You know, we win in the end. But there seems to be a point where somebody can just totally give themselves up. You're not fighting anymore. You've surrendered to sin. And what it says is, Paul makes it pretty clear, to such a one, God will just bring them home. He'll kill them. He'll end their life and bring them back. I mean, it seems to be pretty clear. He will not allow them to spiral into this abyss of just absolute crap, you know, and hurt others while they're doing it. You know, he will put an end to their misery. He'll put them out of their misery, is basically what he's saying. And we can't always view death as punishment. Once we become the Lord's, there is the death that comes packaged with life, because all sin, and because all sin, all die, is exactly what Scripture says. Then there are the sins where God, there are the times when God steps in and he kills someone specifically for something specific they did. The difference is, he always says it. He always lets you know, it was me, and this was why. Every time it happened in Scripture, no, that was me, and this was why. You know, I gave them time. I begged them to repent, and they wouldn't. So I took care of it. But for us, it says this mortal must put on immortality. Must. We absolutely must die to become all that we should be. And I had a discussion in one of my classes about becoming perfect. In other words, we can't be everything. We can't be like Christ until we see him as he is and become like him, is what Scripture says. And I had a discussion with someone that says, well, we'll never really be totally sanctified. And I was like, oh my goodness, what a horrible thought. You know, and to think that I will sin in the presence of God? How can it be heaven? And
how could you stand in his presence?
How could I be there? Exactly. If I have to fight this forever, how could it be heaven if I'm not clear of this? I really don't care about the streets of gold. I don't care about who I get to rule over. I want to be free from this, and you know, to be able to serve God purely and to be able to serve, you know, others purely. And that's heaven. And I think the person was talking more about being being actualized by God, that it never stops, that you're always growing. And I guess I could say that, but I don't call that sanctification. Because Scripture says, what did Paul write? May God sanctify you completely. So if God's not going to sanctify you completely, then why would Paul pray it? You know, perfect and entire is what it says. I honestly believe that through death, it is no longer a punishment, whereas it was. Now it is my doorway to be everything that God created this world for me to be. And all this comes through as simple as what the criminal on the cross did. So, yes, going back to your point, I guess, and trying, I've already diluted it so far that I might as well try to circle back. The baptism and communion, absolutely, they're part of not part of the process, they are part of becoming, of being what you are. I have said, I preached for a long time on this, there are three things that are yours to do: prayer, fellowship, and knowing Scripture. Those are the three things in Scripture that God told you that are your responsibility. And inside of fellowship, I have, you know, baptism, and I have communion, because it's generally something we do together. And inside of fellowship and even prayer, I have worship. I'm not excluding those two. They're in there. But those are the three things that God wants you to do. He does everything else. If you do those three things, it's like putting gas in your car, making sure there's oil in it, you know, making sure the plugs are good, tuning it up. Because if you only do two of those three, let's say you fellowship and you pray, but you don't read your word. And what it says is study to show yourself approved. It doesn't say read. It says study. Try to understand it. Because what you're not trying to understand a book. You're trying to understand God through a book. And Scripture is not an end unto itself. It is not... Oh, what's the word? It in and of itself is not deity. It leads you to deity. It's its purpose. It says all Scripture is God-breathed, 1 Timothy, and it says is profitable for. And then it tells you what it's for. So it actually tells you what Scripture is for, you know, what it will do for you. So if you're only doing those two things and you're not doing this thing, then it's like your car, a three-cylinder car running on two cylinders. You know, and maybe that's a crude, but it's the same thing with fellowship. Reading the word and fellowshipping are the two, because prayer, you don't have to do anything to pray. You could do that while you're watching, you know, TV. It doesn't require anything of you other than a little bit of concentration, you know, and even that's hard at times. Remember when he said, will you please stay awake and pray with me? God, the creator of heaven and earth, asked you for one thing. Hey, guys, could you stay up and pray with me? Sure. You know, out like a light. If there are two things, and fellowship, actually going to church. Well, maybe the reason people aren't going to church is because churches aren't doing what churches should do. But keep looking. Find one. You know, that's no excuse. What does it say? Do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. It can't be clearer than that. And you could argue, what is church, what is fellowship? Hey, whatever. As long as you're in fellowship where people know you and you know them, they know your faults, you know their faults, and you grow together. That's the important part. But if you're not doing one or the other, then, yeah, you're saved. You're just not. What does Paul say? A milk drinker versus a meat eater. The victorious Christian life. In other words, you're not a Christian just so you go to heaven. You are a Christian because it is the kingdom of God, and you want to be a part of it. And that requires sacrifice. It always does. There is nowhere where there is growth anywhere in Scripture without trials, without hardships, without the furnace of affliction, as God called it. Through the furnace of affliction, I purify you. Well, if I don't want to go in that furnace, and I don't want to go to church, and I don't want to read the Scripture, which will tell me to go into the furnace, that don't fear the furnace, and if the preacher is going to tell me don't fear the furnace, I'll just stay home. As long as I'm going to heaven, I don't care. Well, I'm not sure if someone who's really a Christian can do that for long and be at peace. We are born to be meat eaters, spiritually. You know, the prayer is always, let all the goats become sheep and all the lambs become rams. Let them mature. Let them grow. Let them be everything that they can be on this earth. And we've sort of lost that too. That Jesus is my Savior, I'm happy. What happened to Lord? You know, what did Jesus say when people, you know, they say to me, Lord, Lord, you know, haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we performed miracles in your name? And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't obey me? I don't know you. So why are you calling, I mean, implied in the title Lord is that you have authority over me. So why are you using the title if you don't recognize my authority? Why are you calling me king if I'm not your king? Stop doing it. But like I said, circling back to repentance, and repentance is an ongoing thing. I don't know if I've ever recognized the sin in my life that I have not repented from. If I have, I surely need to. Repentance is a gift. It's like flushing the toilet. It really is. You have to reach up and pull the handle, you know, to make it go away. And it is the thing that is ours to do. It is where it comes from, where you have to admit, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Grace stands abated until that happens. Grace waits patiently at the door for those words. I need grace. And then grace goes, whoopee! And then you got it. But until you admit you need it, and you refuse to take it, it just goes all the way back to, what is the sin that can't be forgiven? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts you and tells you that you are in sin, that you need God's grace, you need the blood of Jesus Christ to save you. That is the Holy Spirit's main job. That is to convict the world of sin, is what Scripture said. When you say that what he is telling me is a lie, it's not the truth. You are now blaspheming the truth. And without that, you cannot become saved, because you rejected it. You rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit as a lie. And that is the only thing that cannot be forgiven. In other words, the only thing that can't be forgiven is that you didn't seek forgiveness. You know, hope that helped. Well, we'll wrap up there. Did we finish a verse? We did. Oh, yeah, because I didn't talk about those ones. Oh, no. Those things need to be said. You know, sometimes, you know, we've been talking about speaking in tongues for a long time here, and that should tell you how important it is to do it the right way. This really isn't about so that you would become an expert on speaking in tongues. This is so that you could understand how you should act in church, and that love should be the most important thing, not these peripherals that make, you know, this makes me spiritual. No, that's not what makes you spiritual. You know. So I believe we left off on 12. Let me write that down. So in September, we can pick that back up. Because somebody will say, where'd we leave off? It'll probably be me. And where am I? So 14:12. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. And we ask that your word find a home in our hearts and change us. Convict us, Lord. Show us where we need. Show us the path. Let your word be a light to our feet. and give us the burning desire to follow the light. Help us to be a solution in this world, not part of the problem anymore. Help us to love as you love and to care as you care and to have your patience. I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a nice season this year. They are every year, but First, you know, we had just spent a whole lot of time in the Old Testament, which was very good. There was a lot of things we talked about that needed explained, and knowing the Old Testament brings the New Testament to life. There's a lot of nuances that you pick up after you study the Old Testament a little bit, like, well, this is what they're talking about, to jump from where we were into, because we had just done Genesis, to the grace of God and to how this all works out was a very neat thing to do. I just appreciated it. We'll probably be on this a bit longer. I don't know where we're going to go from there. I probably not Romans, but Second Corinthians, because it seems to be logical, does it not? We'll see. But we'll be back in September.